So I've had lots of suggestions around home remedies for sore throats and colds already this morning. About 10 so far, and I just had one texted to me from someone from the early service, which is very kind. But one that I'm going to work on, this is a cup of tea. Apparently hot liquid's better than cold liquid. I like that sound, so it's tea. I find it's usually a pretty safe guess that the novel is better than the movie. You know, the original book is just about inevitably more memorable, has more depth to it than the subsequent film adaptation or TV show. In my experience anyway, flicks only rarely ever do a book justice. It's like the screen's not really big enough to communicate the length and the breadth of the printed word. And so, no, Tom Cruise will never be Jack Reacher to me. Alice in Wonderland cannot be successfully taken from the page and placed on the screen. And the Narnia series, close but not quite. Though to be fair, every once in a while, some book will make the transition surprisingly well. I found the whole Harry Potter series of films, while not being better than the books, were pretty darn good. In fact, for me, the characters on the screen actually became the characters in the book when I read them. So for me, at least in my mind, Hermione will always look a lot like Emma Watson, and Ron will be Rupert Grint, and that's just the way it works. Moreover, through the magic of filmmaking in the digital age, whatever happened on those screens or in the Harry Potter films, it wasn't too far off how I imagined them when I read the books. And for those of you who are Michael Connelly detective fiction fans, and I am one, the Bosch series on TV, which I highly recommend, well, the TV version of Harry Bosch is exactly how I envisioned him. And more to the point, the author agrees that the character is a perfect fit, so I recommend that one highly. In some very rare cases, there are some films that have, well, it's been suggested they're actually better than the books. Like I say, it's rare. And I've heard that argument made for the adaptation of The Godfather. I read the book. It's a really, really good book. But I would say it's a near-perfect movie. And that's a rare thing. An even more rare thing is a second movie in a series being better than the first. Though again, in the case of The Godfather Part 2 might be. But you can usually bet the farm on the sequel to a movie being lesser than the first one. In fact, a pretty reasonable rule of thumb is that a first movie is just about always better than the follow-up. And you may have noticed that too. You can just about guarantee that any movie with part two or part three attached, or a flick that begins with the return of fill in the blank, is usually worth a miss. But not so today. In The Return of the Samaritan. And it's a really, really good and important sequel. Now, I know it's not called that in most Bibles. Usually the story is referred to as the Ten Lepers. More on that in a moment. But it's actually the third of three references to Samaritans in Luke's Gospel. You might remember back in chapter 9, the occasion when the disciples attempted to introduce Jesus to to a Samaritan village, and that had not gone well. They rejected him, and this caused no small upset amongst Jesus' friends. Though that rejection wasn't all that surprising when you do stop to think about it, because there was no love lost between Samaritans and Jews. These two religious groups had been at each other's throats, been in each other's faces for probably close to 1,000 years, arguing about some big religious issues, big religious differences. And you know how it is between people who actually share some common history and belief, spiritual kin in some ways. But they found a place of disagreement. Well, it's kind of like a family fight, and that kind of hatred, that sense of betrayal, can run especially deep. That's why church splits can be so, so virulent. As a result of their differences in their understandings about the Bible and where you would worship, by Jesus' time, Samaritans and Jews had found that the less contact between them, the better. That's why the second Samaritan story, the parable of the Good Samaritan, was such a showstopper. That a Samaritan could be cast as the hero, as the one who did the right thing. Well, that just staggered Jesus' audience's imaginations. I mean, for me, I was thinking about this week. For me, it would be like hearing someone tell the parable of the noble Boston Bruins fan, you know, or the parable of the decent Manchester United supporter. You know, it's hard for me. It's hard for me as a hopelessly biased Vancouver Canucks and Liverpool Football Club fan to process that kind of thing in my mind. But obviously much more seriously. The presentation of the Samaritan in such a positive light would cause Jesus' shocked audience to either reject him, that is reject Jesus, or do some serious rethinking of things. I mean, a good Samaritan? Boy. If a Samaritan could be good, if a Samaritan could act better than me, well, that's not only a bit embarrassing, but it kind of flips the world on its head. I mean, anything could be possible with Jesus if that was true. In our text for this morning, we're reminded again that Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. And that's a destination that we readers know is filled with peril. We know that big things will be worked out in stunning ways and upside down ways in Jerusalem. We're also told that Jesus and his followers are traveling through the region between Galilee and Samaria. In other words, they are in the borderlands. And border territory can be perilous, as any of us who've crossed a border will know. Rules are often, if they exist in the border territories, they're different. They're unclear when you're in the boundaries. Gee, officer, I didn't know that was illegal. Is there a fine I can pay? They enter a village, and the party of travelers is cautiously approached by 10 lepers. Time out. Now, interestingly enough, this week, I learned that the moniker leper is one that's slipping out of common usage. Much in the same way in our culture, identifying people by their disabilities or illnesses isn't especially helpful. I quickly learned that when I was working in the emergency room. I discovered that referring to an individual as the heart attack in bed 4 wasn't particularly appreciated by the person with a name in bed 4. So bear with me as I work our way through a biblical story that in some ways reflects a different cultural sensitivity. Leprosy is mentioned some 68 times in the Bible, and it was probably understood as this kind of broad category of different kinds of skin diseases. At that time, they probably weren't able to differentiate between a variety of skin problems and Hansen's disease. Hansen's disease being a reference to a specific bacterial malady that we call leprosy today. Leprosy, Hansen's disease, has been an illness that for millennia caused people terrible fear all around the world. I think in part because it's so disfiguring. Strangely, it's really not so much a skin disease, but it's a disease of the nervous system. One that, amongst other things, causes a reduction in pain reception. And paradoxically, the loss of the ability to perceive pain can leave people vulnerable in all sorts of ways. And if you want to read a fascinating account of how pain can actually be an aid to us, something that I know initially sounds a bit counterintuitive, but if you take some time to pick up and read at least the first part of Philip Yancey's book, Where's God When It Hurts? There are copies in our library card at the coffee time if you're interested. I think you'll find it really quite interesting. It explores this whole notion of leprosy. Furthermore, leprosy is quite curable today. And as it turns out, it's not actually that infectious. It usually takes years of repeated exposure. But in Jesus' time, with its disfiguring potential, And for some reason, its association with sin. I don't know quite how that connection was made. Well, leprosy sufferers were especially tormented. They were driven from their homes and their communities. They were kept at a distance. They were forced to live on the outskirts of society. I discovered, by the way, that there's actually been two what were called leper colonies in British Columbia off Vancouver Island. One was on Darcy Island, which is just off the Saanich Peninsula. And essentially that was a place that was rather cruelly isolating 19th century Chinese immigrants who were suffering from leprosy. And then after that one closed in the early part of the 20th century, one on Bentinck Island, which is just off Machosin, I think it's about 12 miles off Machosin near the Race Rocks. And it was only closed in 1956, fairly recently, I think. In Jesus' day, there were clear prohibitions against contact, and that was explicitly stated in the law. And so people with leprosy were required to live on the borderlands. And if you will grant me a political comment, if you keep your eyes peeled for such things, you might even catch a glimpse of modern-day folk whom we push to the metaphorical and sometimes literal borderlands. I would say we have different forms of lepers today, even in our own community, methinks. I think that works better. But despite the prohibition on contact with the healthy, 10 people with leprosy approached Jesus, though Luke notes that they did keep a bit of a distance. My guess is that Jesus' reputation as a healer and as someone who is approachable by even the worst people, well, that reputation had drawn them, made them bold, and allowed them to cross some sort of social boundaries. And so they called out to him, as many others do in the Gospels, "Master, Jesus, have mercy upon us." Mercy in this context means to have compassion for, help. Master, Jesus, help us. Love us. Jesus looks at them. He knows the problem without any further conversation. And so he simply says, "Go and show yourselves to the priests." In other words, do what the law, what the scriptures found in Leviticus 13 and 14 require. You see, it seems that the priests of Israel weren't all geographically confined to their important work in the temple in Jerusalem, but there were some living in different parts of the country. And one of their jobs was to discern whether someone had been healed of a disease, to declare someone as clean. Because ritual purity was an important notion in this culture. And if they were clean of disease and considered ritually pure, they were then able to leave the borderlands and leave exile and return to community and close fellowship. And wouldn't you know it? These 10 people with leprosy, somewhere on their journey to find a priest, it might have been after a few hesitant steps, or maybe it was a mile or two down the road, we don't know. But suddenly they looked down and they knew that they had been healed. They were cleansed of this terribly isolating and cruel disease. And can you imagine the joy? I know we've had the experience in our family of getting the best health news. We also know about getting some bad news as well. But we have also been blessed with the "you're okay" news. And there is not much like getting that call, right? Just joy. It's the phone all the friends and rallies joy. The kind of dancing in the streets joy, that kill a fatted calf joy, the open the 18-year-old we've been saving for a special occasion kind of joy. This is the exuberant celebrate and rejoice because this brother of yours was dead and has come to life. He was lost and has been found kind of joy that Jesus spoke about at the end of Luke chapter 15. And so the 9 went off to finish, well, to finish what they've been told to do by Jesus. To seek out a priest and confirm their restored status and return to family and friends. Because it was party time. I don't want us to be too hard on the nine. I mean, they had been resurrected. They must have been so excited. But there were 10 sick people, right? And one of the 10, when he realized he was healed, he didn't carry on with the group. No, he turned around and he began to praise God. And it says, Luke says, in a loud voice, you know, thank you, God, I'm whole again. I've got life again. I've got a future. Well, he danced all the way back to Jesus and he threw himself at his feet, which is the posture of worship in first century Judea. And he thanks Jesus just like he'd been thanking God. Now, it's interesting that he thanked both God and Jesus. I just want to hold that thought for a moment because it's curious as to what that might mean. And we learn that this now healed individual is a Samaritan. Oh my gosh, talk about a loser. I mean, he has been doubly burdened. It's bad enough to have leprosy, but he's also a Samaritan. Think about this. In the previous story of the Good Samaritan, he's an imaginary character in a parable, so it's a made-up story. But here, he's the real thing. So it's the return of the Samaritan, the thankful Samaritan. I think one of the challenges in reading dialogue in Scripture is deciding on the tone of voice of the speaker. Because tone of voice, inflection, modulation, those are things that can change a line's meaning massively. Do try that sometime when you read some of the things Jesus said. Try saying the same words aloud, but try it in a different tone of voice. See, I think that one of the reasons Jesus attracted people, that he was just like good to be with. Yeah, he was insightful and intriguing, authoritative. But I think he was also fun. I mean, kids tend not to be especially attracted to the super serious. And the disciples found themselves trying to shoo all these pesky Jesus-attracting children away. You will probably remember that Jesus was having none of that. So I have this hunch that there were things in the Gospels that Jesus said with a laugh, with obvious joy and with delight. And so he looks at this now healed but former isolated and as good as dead guy. He's sitting there on the ground before him. And he's a despised Samaritan at that. And he says, as he takes him by the hand, touching him, it's got to be the first human touch in years. He hauls him to his feet. And he playfully asks, hey, shouldn't there be 10 people here? All I get is this Samaritan, this outsider. Oi, where are all the Christians? Hey, pal, you're showing them up. No, that's not quite what he says, is it? I think that's what he might be saying. This is Thanksgiving Sunday, and you and I are being asked today and tomorrow to pause and give thanks. This story of the 10 people with leprosy is one of the classic texts for this celebration. I looked ahead, and as it happens, it's a menu item for the preacher at next year's Thanksgiving Sunday observance as well. It's a story about how we process good news. And I confess to being challenged and a bit convicted by this story. The first challenge that I face is acknowledging that I am a recipient of grace. The blessings in my life may indeed have a lot more to do with God than me. So let me repeat that. The blessings in my life have a lot more to do with God than me. The place and time of my birth, my heritage, my parentage, my health, my abilities, my intellect. See, I received those things. I didn't earn them. I just received them. Thanksgiving and the deliberate choice to reflect on gratitude reminds me that I am not a self-made person. And believing that I am a self-made person is believing a lie. The second challenge I face is, curiously, in remembering in the midst of Thanksgiving, is who it is to thank. I can get awfully thankful for what I receive. And with delight, I can find myself heading home to enjoy what I've wonderfully received. But sometimes I forget to make that important stop somewhere along the way there. This Sunday and this celebration are reminders for us to remember the source of our abundant blessings. The focus of our thanksgiving has a name. Has the name. And at one point in the Old Testament, that name is I Am. And it's not us. The Samaritan, that unlikely outsider, saw with clarity what the insiders missed, saw that the source of his healing was God. And yes, that God's face looked an awful lot like Jesus' face. And we celebrate that here today. And every time we gather, we returning and most unlikely Samaritan. Thanks be to God. Amen.